Well, I don't think there's a devil behind every tree, but I don't know. Maybe there is. Or if somebody tripped over a power cord, are we good to go? We're all good? All right, we're back on. Well, good. I didn't know if I had to slow walk the introduction or not. Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Thank you all for coming. We continue, as you know, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. From the very beginning of Luke's gospel, we've been faced with this question: who is Jesus? Answering this question is really the purpose of this gospel. It's the purpose of all the gospels. In fact, John writes at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, you may have life in his name." And John, of course, there is speaking specifically about his gospel, but it's clear that that same purpose applies to all the gospels, as well as all the letters and even the Old Testament. All of Scripture seeks to answer the question for us: who is Jesus? Now, in Luke, we're presented with the answer to this question really right from the start. In chapter 1, Gabriel gives the answer when he's speaking to Mary. Elizabeth and her yet unborn child, John the Baptist, they knew the answer. It was indicated by their reaction to being in the presence of also the unborn Christ. Zechariah, after having been given his voice back, rightly prophesies who Jesus is. The angels before the shepherds, they proclaimed it. The old man Simeon, who met Jesus and his earthly parents at the temple, he knew it. And so did the aged widow Anna, the prophetess. She knew. Jesus himself told us the answer in the temple when he was 12 years old. John the Baptist preached it all around the districts of the Jordan River. God declared it at Jesus' baptism. The Jewish genealogies recorded it. Satan and his demons proclaimed it. Jesus indicated who he is in Nazareth as he read from the scroll of Isaiah, in Capernaum as he declared the healed paralytic's sins forgiven, and he declared it to some very unhappy Pharisees on a particular Sabbath after his disciples had picked some grain. And again, he declared it at another Pharisee's house, this time as he declared the immoral woman's sins to be forgiven. Jesus went throughout all the land proclaiming and proving who he was by speaking God's truth as no man ever has, by healing the sick and the lame, by casting out demons, by controlling the fish of the sea and commanding the mighty forces of nature, creating food out of nothing to feed the multitudes, and even, believe it or not, by raising the dead twice so far. Who is Jesus? This answer couldn't be more evident. Yet despite all this, as we come now to the middle of this chapter, we come to the final months of Jesus' life on earth, and this question remains. The scribes and the Pharisees had asked it all the way back in chapter 5 in verse 21 when they said, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The imprisoned John the Baptist in chapter 7 verse 20 sent his emissaries to Christ to ask him, "Are you the expected one, or are we to wait for another?" The disciples asked it in chapter 8 verse 25, "Who is this then? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Herod asked it just a few verses ago in chapter 9, verse 9. "Who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And now in verse 18 and again in verse 20, in order to make sure that they get it right, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" It has rightly been said that this is the most important question ever asked or answered, because your eternity hinges on your answer. Who is Jesus? Answer it wrong and you fail the test. answer it right, and you meet the Savior. Everyone, whether they know it or not, at some point in their life will answer this crucial question. As we'll see here, there were then, as is still today, many different answers to this given. But now the time has come for Jesus to settle the question once and for all in the hearts of his disciples. And so we're going to begin this morning with the perennial question, and we're going to hear some of the popular answers. And although some of those answers come close to the truth, who Jesus is ultimately, well, there's really only one answer to that. And that we'll hear in verse 20 as we listen to the profound profession that Peter gives. But even in his proclamation that Jesus is the Christ of God, that really isn't the full answer. Jesus is indeed the Christ of God, but what does that mean? Christ, of course, we know, means God's anointed one. It's the Greek version of the word Messiah. The one sent to deliver God's people, to save them from their sin, and to usher in his kingdom. It was very important that the disciples understood that Jesus is the Christ, but they had a big problem, didn't they? They misunderstood who the Christ was. It was important that they got it right, and so Christ is going to be teaching them that. So Jesus must correct this. He must explain to them what the purpose of his mission is, and it's not what they expect. He has to prepare them for what's to come. He must prepare them for the cross. And that's what he does in our final point in this section, verse 22, the passion predicted. Now, this moment in Luke's gospel marks a pivotal moment in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ and his disciples. It signifies their recognition and acknowledgement of Jesus' true identity as the Christ, the Messiah. And here, for the first time in Jesus' training of the apostles, he gives a vital clarification as to exactly what it means that he's the Christ, what his mission this time is. And so I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll begin with the first point, okay? Please bow with me silently. Father, we love you, and we're so grateful for your blessing upon us this morning in your word. And I ask you, Lord, I recognize my weakness in the ability to bring your word to your people, so I ask that you work through me, Father. Help us, Lord. Help us all, Father, to be overwhelmed with the majesty of our Savior in this. And help us to learn something even about ourselves, Father. And if, Lord, there's anyone here who might have a profession of Christ, not a possession, they don't truly know him, I pray, Father, that you would be pleased this morning in your power, that you would save them, that you would show them the wretchedness of their situation, their desperate need for a salvation, and their hopelessness without him. Help them, Father, to cast their cares upon Christ, to trust in him for all things, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we begin here in verse 18, but let's set the stage for a second. A lot has happened since verse 17. A whole lot has happened. You'll remember earlier back in verse 10 and 11 that Jesus sought to withdraw to Bethsaida with his disciples to get some time of rest and some time of prayer and just to get away from the demands of ministry. But those plans were thwarted as the crowds met them there. We talked about that last time. And the next thing they knew, the day was ending, and Jesus and the apostles continued to serve the people by providing them the food, right? Christ takes those loaves and those fish and feeds the multitudes. And that account ends in verse 17. However, there's a great span of time from that verse to verse 18. It's several weeks, if not months. And what happens between verses 17 and 18 is everything that you find in Mark's gospel, chapter 6, verse 45, all the way to chapter 8, verse 25. And almost everything in John's Gospel chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7, and in Matthew's Gospel from 14:22 all the way to 16:12. And that's a whole lot of stuff. We're talking about Jesus walking on the water, declaring himself to be the bread of life. Then he journeys to Tyre and Sidon, where he casts the demon out from the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And then he returns down to Decapolis, where he heals some more people. And again, he feeds another multitude of people, this time numbered 4,000 men. And finally, he returns back to Bethsaida, where he heals yet another blind man. And then in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, we learn that Jesus and his disciples came to the region of the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And that's where we are in verse 18. That's where Luke picks up the story. In Caesarea Philippi, it's a city about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, at the base of Mount Hermon. So they are somewhere in that region, around those cities. In all that time, from the feeding of the multitudes to now, in all those months, this is the first reference that I could find. I read through all of that was encapsulated of Jesus actually getting time alone to pray. Now, I'm not saying he didn't pray during that time. Of course he did. Luke 5:16 says of Jesus that he himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. We know he lived his life in constant prayer with the Father. But this is the first reference to his actually getting the time to do so. First reference since chapter 9, verse 10, months earlier, when he sought to do that, and yet the crowds interrupted him. And this, I think, is yet another picture of the relentlessness of ministry. In fact, Mark even says in chapter 7, verse 24, that when he went to Tyre and Sidon shortly after this, he says he had entered a house wanting no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. Everywhere he went, the crowds were dogging him. They were at his heels. They were needing from him, and he gave of himself. Everywhere he went, they found him. It's a picture of the relentless nature of his ministry and the selfless compassion of our Lord, who repeatedly poured himself out for the lost. Well, here in Caesarea Philippi, they'd finally found some respite. They finally got away. And they've been traveling all around Galilee and the surrounding regions, constantly ministering and healing and teaching. And according to John, chapter 7, verse 1, he was now even having to do with a plot to kill him. It says those down in Judea, the Jews there, wanted to kill him, so he didn't even set foot down there any longer. Perhaps another reason why he had to go so far north to get some time alone. So they go to this desolate place up there. It was a special time for Jesus and his apostles, a time of rest, a time of intimate fellowship with the Father and with the apostles. And allow me briefly to just point you to the issue of prayer here. It's not the main focus of this section, but it's one of Luke's major themes throughout his gospel. All throughout our Lord's life, there was a prominent pattern of prayer. We often see him taking time to pray to the Father before any major decisions or major events in his life. This is yet another example of this pattern of prayer that he practiced. And what an example to us, as we did even this morning in our prayer time, to bathe not only our own lives, but the lives of each other and the lives of those around us, the lost, to bathe them in prayer, to seek that intimate time with our Father in heaven. Now, Luke writes, he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" I guess I didn't read the verse. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" This is the perennial question. This question has been asked for thousands of years. Certainly, from Christ's day, the question has been asked, and that was 2,000 years ago. But one could even argue that the question of who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, has really been asked and pondered since the fall of man. You remember back in Genesis chapter 4, when Eve had given birth to her first son, she named him Cain, a Hebrew name that comes from the root word that means to get, to procure. Cain means the gotten one, and Eve says in Genesis 4:1, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. You see, she was waiting for the seed that would crush the head of Satan that Christ had promised, or I'm sorry, that God had promised. And she assumed that Cain was that one. They wondered who Christ would be in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. They wondered about him in Micah's day in chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Daniel spoke of the anointed one who would restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Malachi called him the sunrise from on high, who brings healing in his wings. Even the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 wondered who the Messiah would be. In verse 25, she even says to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming. Every Jewish girl in this day hoped that they would be counted worthy to be the mother of the Christ, and every prophet, since the very first prophet, longed to see his day. They all wondered about him, and now he's here. Now he's here, standing right before them. He has the exact pedigree he needs. He's doing exactly what the Christ was predicted to do. He has the testimony of angels and prophets and God the Father himself. Yet for most Jews, this answer still eludes them, doesn't it? Who do the people say that I am? Jesus asks. Jesus wants to frame this answer first by the popular response. And why? Why would Jesus do it this way, do you think? Why first ask his disciples what the crowds think before he asks what they think? Well, I think it's because he wanted to highlight the truth against the backdrop of lies, the common opinion of him. He wanted them to recognize that the truth is special. The truth is a minority report and not the popular opinion. He's preparing them to be able to speak the truth amidst the lies of this world. They will need to be able to do this since so many in this world reject the light and instead love the darkness. So he first asked them, what is the common answer to this question? Who am I? Who do they say that I am? And so they answer him in verse 19. John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. Now, how did the disciples know what the people were saying about Jesus? Well, that's pretty simple. It's because for months now, they've been living among the people. They've been ministering to the people, talking with the people, spending their lives pouring their lives out to the people. They're not removed from the common man. And I think that's instructive for us. As Christians, we shouldn't be completely removed from society. Listen, James tells us in James 4 that we are not he tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God, right? Yeah, and in 1 John 2:15, John says, do not love this world. Romans 2:12, Paul says, do not be conformed to the world. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Our calling is that we don't behave as the lost do. We don't join ourselves with them, but that doesn't mean we're to sequester ourselves from them. Hiding away in monasteries or removing ourselves entirely from ever interacting with the lost. Is that what we're called to do? Of course not. You know, when Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And the idea is that while they're still in the world. He called us salt of the earth and lights of the world. Paul says this also in Philippians 2:15. He says, we are to appear as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:12, to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them. As they observe them. How can they observe them if we hide ourselves away from them? If we never interact with them? If we never engage with the lost? Look, the apostles knew what the people were saying about Jesus simply because they lived and ministered among them. We aren't to walk as the lost walk in sin and unbelief, but we are to walk as our Lord, the Christ, walked, and his disciples walked, which is among the people. How else will they see the light of Christ in us? How else will we share the gospel with them? We have the truth, brothers and sisters. We have the light. And what this world needs now more than anything is truth. The truth of who God is, the truth of who man is, the truth of who Christ is, the truth of salvation. Nothing destroys darkness but light. Nothing destroys lies like the truth. So they answer Jesus with these popular answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets of old, and Matthew includes Jeremiah in that list. I want you to notice something about all these answers. What do all those answers have in common? Apart from being wrong, what do they all have in common? Well, those men were all genuine men of faith. They were genuine men of God. You know, Herod was afraid to put John the Baptist to death. Why? Matthew 14 tells us that it was because the people regarded John as a prophet. Elijah, well, he was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Everybody knew about Elijah, who did many miraculous things, including raising the dead, including providing miraculous food. And they knew Malachi's prophecy that said that Elijah would come right before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And all this kingdom is near talk has got them all wondering, well, maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's come to right before the kingdom arrives. And what about Jeremiah? Why would they think Jeremiah? Well, what do we know Jeremiah for? What's his nickname? What do we call him? We call him the weeping prophet, don't we? Because of his deep sorrow over the sins and suffering of his people and the great suffering that he himself experienced. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus reminded the people of these great prophets of God because he, like all of them, was a sincere and genuine man of God. They couldn't deny that about him. They couldn't deny the testimonies of the angels and the prophets and God himself. They couldn't deny the miracles he did. They couldn't deny the words that he spoke. They couldn't deny the deliverance from demons that he brought. They couldn't deny the dead that he raised. They all knew it. They knew he was a genuine man of God. Their opinions about Jesus have some merit, but they are wholly inadequate, aren't they? Yeah, their assessment falls woefully short, doesn't it? Of course it does. You know, it's really no different today. Everyone seems to have an opinion about Jesus. Let me give you a few of them. The Buddhists, they don't think he's God or the Savior, but a spiritually mature teacher whom we can all emulate through meditation. The Muslims think he's a prophet sent by Allah. that he's not God in the flesh, he wasn't crucified, and he's not the Savior of men. The Jehovah's Witnesses, well, they claim he's Michael the Archangel, the first created being of God. And he did not die on a cross, he died on a stake. I don't know what the difference is, why they make a point of that, but they do. And they said he would return again for the Battle of Armageddon, which they prophesied would happen in October of 1914. Well, they've since revised that. The Mormons claim that he is the firstborn child resulting from the sexual union between the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother. He is the spirit brother of Satan, created by God, who himself was created by a God before him, who was created by a God before him, and so on, to end pretty much an infinite number of gods. They are one of the most polytheistic religions out there. The Hindus taught that he was a holy man. He was a great teacher who, as a teenager, traveled all around Southeast Asia studying yoga in order to return to Israel as an enlightened yogi or guru and teach the Jews about meditation and yoga and all that. Can you picture that? I mean, how ridiculous. Christian Science says he was only a man. He was not God, but the divine idea, whatever that means. And on it goes. A good teacher, a moral man. He's an enlightened, kind, and loving man. So many opinions about Jesus. And some of them are true to some extent. But even the ones that are closest to the truth fall far short of it. None of them understand him as God. None of them see him as the Savior of all men, at least rightly. Where do they get all these ideas? Where do they get these ideas about Jesus? Well, the Bible calls these ideas in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. It's anything that denies the truth of God's word and leads people into error. Satan's lies aren't always as obvious as you might think. In fact, they often hold some truth to them. That's how he convinces so many people. I was reading recently in Ezekiel chapter 13, and I came across this verse in verse 10. And here God is rebuking the false teachers who run around saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And then God describes them saying, "And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster over it with whitewash." Of all the false Christs, all the false doctrines, all the false gospels, they almost always have some truth in them. But it's the poison of the hidden lies within that kill. Listen, the fortress walls of the false teachers of this world, they consist of bricks of truth held together and plastered over by the mortar of lies. All those trapped in false religion only look at the surface of what they've been taught. They never test what they're told by the truth, the only standard of truth, which is the Word of God. Who is Jesus? It's the most important question anyone could ask or answer. And you know what's so crazy? It's not like the truth isn't out there. None of those people, or any other from any other false religion or cult, get their answers from God's Word. They get it from demonically inspired mystical practices like automatic writing or channeling spirits or from visions of angels, which are really nothing more than demons. And what does Paul tell us in Galatians 1:9? He says, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you another gospel, don't listen. He is to be accursed, anathema. Do you remember when you were a kid in school and you would have a test and the teacher would say, it's an open book test? I remember the first time a teacher told me that we were going to have an open book test. I was floored. I thought she was kidding. You mean I get to have the book that has all the answers in it right here with me? I mean, if you've even read the book, if you've read your assignments, you've got some idea of where to find the answers. Those were the easiest tests in the world to pass. Really, to ace. I loved open book tests. Well, you know what? God has given mankind an open book test. Who is Jesus? The answer's right here. It's right here. Read it and find out. The people in this day, they had the Old Testament that spoke of Jesus, and they had Jesus Christ himself in their midst, which had led them to have many opinions about him. They were positive opinions, because Jesus was clearly a man of God, clearly sent by God, clearly empowered by God, but their assessment, all of them fell short. Now let's stop and ask a question about this situation. With all the evidence that they had, how is it that most of them got the answer completely wrong? How is it they knew the Old Testament? They grew up studying and hearing about it. Their whole life was wrapped up in the Old Testament. How is it that they had the Word of God and they had all that they'd seen and heard about Jesus, and yet they got it wrong? They recognized some truths about him, that he's a prophet, a man of God, but they didn't understand the full truth. He is the Christ of God. How did they miss it? Well, Jesus actually tells us in John chapter 12. I want you to turn there. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, in John chapter 12. Y'all didn't actually think we were going to finish the outline today, did you? Fooled you. In this chapter, John gives us the reason why the people in his day rejected him as the Christ. And know this, brothers and sisters, it's the exact same reason today. The exact same reason today. The reason why so many today have such differing opinions of Jesus is spelled out for us right here. Now, this event in John 12 is a few months later. This is actually at the very end of Christ's life. He just had his triumphal entry where he cries out the crowds, the tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people there in Jerusalem for the Passover, or cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They're declaring him to be the Christ. But Jesus knows they don't truly believe in him. They want the kingdom, and they think he's going to give it to them, but they want it their way. Not Jesus' way, they want it their way. So he, while he's surrounded by the crowds here, he says to them, look down in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Glorify thy name, Father." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus here is making it clear that he is going to die. Something that is, he's got even God testifying on his behalf. And this doesn't fit well with the people's belief of the Christ. They think he's the king. They're willing to accept that. But then he says he's going to die, and that's not kosher. That doesn't go along with what they think. They're now confused, and they don't understand. So in verse 34, the crowd then answered him, The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. What's the primary reason that they don't understand? It's because they don't believe. They don't believe. Jesus has shown them who he is. It's undeniable. He's told them who he is. He's got the testimony of prophets and angels and apostles and God himself. Why don't they understand who he is? Because they don't believe. And why? Why don't they believe? How is that possible? Well, it's because they don't want to believe. They want the lie. They want to believe what they have been taught about the Christ, because that's what suits their desires. Jesus said they must not trust in their religion, but they must humble themselves, they must give up their sin, they must love their enemies, they must deny themselves, they must deny their self-righteousness and trust only in his righteousness. But that's not what they want. What do they want? We want the kingdom, and we want it now, right? That's what they want. They want it their way. But Jesus says, no, 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 I'm going to die first. And so they're unwilling to believe him. Brothers and sisters, men and women today are the same. They will believe what they want to believe. That's the first reason they could not accept Jesus as the Christ. They didn't want to. They didn't want to. And it's the same today. Why don't people believe in Christ? The evidence is undeniable. The testimonies are plentiful and sure. Why don't people want to believe? Because to do so would be to consider yourself a sinner, to humble yourself before God and men and give up your sin, to trust in someone other than yourself and in your own self-righteousness. Men and women believe what they want to believe. Jesus is the light of God. Come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, John tells us, for their deeds were evil, and they refused to come to the light. Why? For fear that their deeds will be exposed. So they reject the truth of God standing right before them, manifested in human form in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. And then he says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Now, why did he hide himself from them? Why would Jesus do that? Because there comes a time, and listen, I'm talking to those who believe in Jesus so far as to say, yeah, I believe what the Bible says about him. I believe he was the Christ and a good teacher and a moral man. But you don't believe in him to the extent that he is God's Christ, the one sent to save you from your sins. You don't trust him as your shepherd, living your life relying solely upon him and following him completely. You don't trust in him as Lord, your master, your God, living your life marked in obedience to him. I'm talking to you. By the authority of God's word, there will come a time when God will remove the light of his truth from you. What we have before us now is the truth that Jesus is God's Christ. It's in the Bible, it's in the gospel, it's what we're listening to today. You have Christ Jesus, the saving light of truth, and if you go on rejecting him and rejecting him, there will come a time when God will judiciously and righteously reject you by removing his truth from you. In verse 37, he says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. This should terrify people. The light of God's saving truth is standing before the people of Israel here. Yet they do not want to believe in them, in him. So God, in an act of righteous judgment, removes the light from them and hardens their hearts so that they cannot believe. You understand what's going on here? I mean, a lot of people don't like this. A lot of people do a lot of, you know, grammatical gymnastics and doctrinal gymnastics to get around this. They don't want to blame God for this. So they say, well, you can't believe that God hardened their hearts. That makes God a monster. They say, see, God is the one that makes people unbelieving. But is that what it says? No, that's not at all what it says. They reject God, so he rejects them, and he hardens them in their sin. You know, it's not as though these people are desperate to believe. The world is not filled with a bunch of sinners striving after God, hoping to believe in God, wanting God, wanting Christ, wanting forgiveness, wanting his holiness, wanting salvation. No, mankind has rejected the light wholesale. Everyone. Man has suppressed the truth of God, and they reject the truth of his Son, not because of God, but because they would rather have their sin than the Savior. They don't want to believe in him. And so God hardens those who already have rejected him, those who love their sin instead of the Savior. And this betrays the truth of the heart of man. To reject God's free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ shows that they actually despise God. They despise his grace. They hate Jesus Christ because he shows them their sin, and they love their sin. They love the darkness. They love the lie. So they rejected Jesus as the Christ because of willing unbelief. But Jesus says more about this in verses 41 to 43. He says, these things Isaiah said because, or I'm sorry, this is John writing, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And here it is. Listen to this. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Did you get that? It's not just the false religionists and the cultists and the atheists who get it wrong. There are people who actually intellectually believe in Christ, but their belief is superficial. People in the church, people who call themselves Christians, but they ultimately reject Christ. Why? What motivates people to reject God's light? For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. That is to say, they would lose access to their religion. They would lose access to their self-righteousness, the system of self-righteousness. They would lose access to their community, their families. They'd lose access to the system around which their nation's entire economy was built, the temple. And Jesus said they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There's no fear of God in their hearts. No fear of God. They fear what others would say about them, and they fear losing what they have in this world and the favor of men. People reject Jesus because they have misplaced priorities, misplaced values. They value the things of this world far greater than they value Christ. They'd rather be accepted by others than be accepted by God. How foolish is that? But you know, if we're honest, we all have a little bit of this attitude in us still, don't we? Even we who believe, even we who strive to be obedient to him, we love his righteousness. We want to follow him daily. He is everything to us. But we all suffer from this. There's a lingering vestigial rebellion in all of us. If there weren't, we'd be proclaiming Christ and the gospel to every single person we meet, but we don't. People reject Jesus for fear of losing what they have. And what do they have? They have sin. They love their sin. They have their self-righteousness, their religion, their system, their friends, their family, their jobs, their money, whatever it is. They think those things more valuable than Christ. And this shows us the source of the willing unbelief in man. And it's what John in his epistle calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And what should be so terrifying about this is that it teaches us that if man continues in his willful rejection of God's light, God will eventually give that man what he wants. Do you want your sin? Do you want the darkness? Do you want the lie more than you want Christ? Keep rejecting him, and he will eventually harden you in your rejection. While you have the light, he says, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Seek God while he may be found. So you lose your sin. It's filthy anyway. So you lose your friends. You lose the whole world, but what do you gain? You become a son of light. In other words, you gain the only things that truly matter in life. Peace with God, forgiveness of your sins. You gain his love, his grace, his mercy, his son. You gain everything. All that other stuff, it's worthless compared to Christ. He is the treasure in the field. He is the pearl of great price. None of that other stuff will last. You can't take it with you. Y'all remember, I'm sure, reading or hearing about Jim Elliot. He was a missionary in Central America, I believe. It might have been South America. But he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Young people, I'm speaking to you. Kids, listen up. Everybody under the age of 120, listen. Don't say, "I'll deal with God later in my life." Don't say, "I'm going to enjoy the sins of the world for a while. I'll come to Jesus on my deathbed. I'll deal with him when I'm old." You know, like 30 or 40. Old. Hear this warning and take it serious, because it comes straight from the words of Christ. He says, if you reject the light while it is being offered to you, there is a good chance that one day you will find yourself hardened in your love for sin and in your rebellion against him. And before you know it, what little truth you have will be taken from you, and what life you have will be taken from you. And you will suddenly and irrevocably forever be sealed in your sin. Hebrews chapter 3, the author says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, if you're here and you're listening to me, most likely, at the very least, you have a positive opinion of Jesus. But is what you believe about Jesus enough? Does your belief stop short? Is he just a good guy who's got some good advice? Or is he your Lord? Is he the Christ who came to give himself for your sins? And you recognize the immeasurable gift that that is, how we don't deserve any favor from God, yet he gave himself for you. In case you missed the answer to the test, here it is. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ of God, the one sent, the light of God, sent into the world to save you from the wrath of God for your sins. We'll conclude next week, or week after next, with the profound profession that Peter makes. We'll talk about that and the passion that Christ predicts, his suffering, and we'll talk about what that means. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how great is your love for us. How humbling it is for us to recognize what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would give yourself for us, filthy sinners in rebellion against you. But, oh God, how glorious is your plan. And not because we deserve it, but because you are merciful and compassionate and long-suffering, full of grace. Oh, we praise you, God, for that. And we praise you this morning, Lord, that you've shown this to us, that you've given us eyes to see that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. You've given us the faith. You've given us hearts that love you. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that hears your voice calling, trust in Jesus, Father, give them that spirit to follow you. Give them the belief. Help them see that clinging to the things of this world is vanity. It's all passing away. And help us all, Father, to follow Christ each and every day, to trust in him, to be obedient to him, and to grow in our love for you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your Son. In his name, amen.